Firstly, Matthew chapter 7 from verse 15. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Psalm 119 from verse 113. I hate double-minded people, but I love your law. You are my refuge and my shield. I have put my hope in your word. Away from me, you evildoers, that I may keep the commands of my God. Sustain me, my God, according to your promise, and I will live. Do not let my hopes be dashed. Uphold me, and I will be delivered. I will always have regard for your decrees. You reject all who stray from your decrees, for their delusions come to nothing. All the wicked of the earth you discard like dross. Therefore, I love your statutes. My flesh trembles in fear of you. I stand in awe of your laws.
Well, let me tell you about the teredo worm, T-E-R-E-D-O, teredo worm. I'm sorry I can't show you a picture, but just imagine a cross between an eel and a slug, and you'll get the idea. This creature, the teredo worm, grows to about 2 feet long and lives in the sea, pretty much anywhere in the world. But there's nothing your teredo worm likes more than munching on wood. In fact, he's perfectly designed for munching on wood. At his front end are a couple of curved triangular plates that are hard like shell and serrated like a saw. And the teredo worm uses these teeth to burrow into wood, and then he chews up the wood and secretes it as a hard, chalky substance. And using that, he lines the tunnel that he's made, boring through this piece of wood. It's said that Brunel, the father, got the idea of how to tunnel under the Thames from watching the action of the teredo worm. When you stop to think about it, the teredo worm is pretty amazing. Amazing, that is, unless you are a sailor. Back in the good old days, when ships were made of wood, the teredo worm was more than a nuisance. It was positively dangerous. Because you couldn't always see that this worm was at work. It would get into the side of your ship and then work its way along up and down the grain, gradually turning your beautiful ship into a massive sponge. A colony of teredo worms can turn a full-grown pine tree into sponge in 4 months. Oak takes them a bit longer, they take about 8. The problem was that the outside of your ship could still look perfectly fine. He's a clever worm. He goes up and down the plank, not in and out. And if you were really unlucky, the first time you realized what was going on was when you hit some heavy weather. And the sides of your ship collapsed, the water rushed in, and you made shipwreck. They tried everything to stop the teredo worm. The medievals, they smeared tar and animal hair over the outside of their ships. That was hopeless, the icing on the teredo worm's cake. Then they tried white oxide, white lead oxide, not much better. And finally, the British Navy spent vast sums of money nailing copper plates all over the underside of their ships. But even a copper-bottomed vessel was not completely immune. Once the teredo worm got in, he could go quietly up and down, munching away. There was nothing for it but to inspect your ship very frequently, very carefully, very thoroughly, and the moment you saw any sign of attack, cut out the rotten wood and replace it. Now, it strikes me that the teredo worm is a great picture of some of the spiritual threats we face as we journey through life. You see, you and I are civilized, decent people. We're not likely to rush off and rob a bank or jump up and murder our next door neighbor. In fact, we've probably built up some pretty good habits. We go to church, we give away money, we're nice to each other most of the time. We get up early, we work hard, we pay our taxes, and we brush our teeth twice a day. The surface of our lives looks great. But it doesn't stop the worm chewing away on the inside. What worm is that? Well, it can be any number of things, but here are some. For example, we say that we have faith in God. But actually, our practical priority, the thing we worry about and spend energy pursuing, is to make sure that we have a secure job and a decent pension building up. We say that we have hope for a life restored in a world made new. But actually, the hopes that keep us going from day to day are the next holiday, the bigger house, our children's success at school, university. We say that we love Jesus and we love each other, but actually, most of the time, when we're honest, we really love ourselves. We say that we worship God alone, but actually, we're prone to worship anything and everything but God. As I said, as we make our spiritual journey through life, I don't think we can avoid these worms getting in and chewing away at us. We're always vulnerable to attack from any number of God substitutes. Because it's not as if these things are bad. Of course not. It's a wonderful thing to have a job, a house, a holiday, a happy family. There's even a proper concern and care for ourselves. But that's the point. The teredo worm in itself is a pretty amazing part of God's creation. There's nothing wrong with the teredo worm. The problem is that when these things get in the wrong place, when they take over our lives and our minds and our hearts, when they take the place of God, that's the problem. And if we simply let them take that place, they will chew and chew and chew until one day we hit some really heavy weather and our Christian profession smashes up like rotten timbers. I heard of a man once, a clergyman, who had spent his life working very hard ministering to others. He was on the point of retirement when, sadly, his wife died. She was quite young, only in her early 60s. And of course, her death was very hard for him. It was a bitter blow. But you know what? This clergyman didn't just grieve. He lost his faith. He was angry with God. That was not part of the deal. And I just wonder, had the worm been at work? All those years, did he resent the way in which his ministry took him away from her company, as it must surely have done? Did he try to do that deal with God? I'll serve you hard till I'm 65, then we'll enjoy ourselves. What was he really living for? What was it that was going on in his heart, which meant that when the pressure of her loss bore down on him, it caused such a collapse? Why did it shipwreck his faith? The surface of our lives can look good, but what's going on the inside? In our reading from Matthew chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warns Christian leaders of this possibility in very solemn terms. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. The surface can look good. You can look to others like, in his analogy, a harmless sheep, but inside there may actually be a ferocious wolf. You can have all the outward showy signs of religion. You can have the prophesying, the casting out of demons, even performing miracles. It can be a very impressive surface. But on the inside, things can be eaten up by a love of power, a desire for material wealth, sheer self-centeredness. There may be no real spiritual fruit there at all. On the inside, it can be all about me. And on the day of judgment, Jesus says, when we, who we truly are on the inside, will be finally and fully revealed, Jesus will say, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. I think those words of Jesus should churn us up, those of us who say, Lord, Lord. Have you ever imagined what it would be like to hear those words spoken to you? We hardly dare think it. They are terrifying words. I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Jesus always churns us up for a good purpose. And he does it to drive us back to himself and his word. There is a cure for every spiritual condition in the Bible. And right now, what we need is a cure for a divided heart. A cure for the times when the surface of our lives looks good, but there is that worm gnawing away. When we want to live for other things, to worship other things as well. And that's what we have in today's section of Psalm 119. What we have here is the cure for a divided heart. If this is your first time with us, you need to know that we've been working our way slowly through Psalm 119 over the last few summers. Psalm 119 is by far the longest psalm in the whole Bible, 176 verses. It's a comprehensive spiritual poem written to help us meditate on the Bible. It's written to help us apply the whole of the Bible to the whole of our lives. The psalmist uses 8 different words to describe the Bible. You probably noticed them in the reading. Words like command, precept, judgment, statute, law, promise, word. This is not law in the narrow sense of do this, don't do that. It's the whole of God's self-disclosure. Everything God has communicated to us about himself and his purposes. So the psalmist gives us 8 different words to remind us to meditate on the whole of God's word. It's comprehensive. And then there are 22 sections to show us that God's word applies to every aspect of life. Each section is based on a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Each verse in the section starts with that letter. So today, verses 113 to 120, we're in one of the letters S. And the bit of life the psalmist wants to speak God's word into is our struggle with our divided hearts. If you're troubled by the worm gnawing away underneath the surface of your life, take a look at this. Look at verse 113. I hate double-minded men, but I love your law. That word double-minded is pretty rare in the Old Testament, but we get a good picture of what it means in 1 Kings 18. You may remember the great prophet Elijah is about to have a massive showdown on Mount Carmel with the priests of Baal. The loyalty of the people of Israel to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is at stake. Who will they worship? Who will they live for? Who is really God? The Lord or Baal? And Elijah says to the people of Israel, "How long will you waver between two opinions?" There we have that word, double-minded. If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal is God, follow him. And the people said nothing. They said nothing because they didn't want to have to choose. They wanted God, but they wanted Baal as well, just in case. And we're just the same, aren't we? We want God and the nice house, God and the luxury holiday, God and my comfort. We have divided hearts. And if we're ever asked, what do you choose? You have to choose God or the nice house, God or the luxury holiday, God or your comfort. We don't know what to say. The Psalms are written that we might retune our hearts, and the psalmist sings, "I hate double-minded people, but I love your law. You are my refuge and my shield. I've put my hope in your word. Away from me, you evildoers, that I may keep the commands of my God." Notice that he doesn't say, "I am not myself a double-minded man. I always keep your law." No, he doesn't say that. This is not about perfection. It's about our deepest desires. What do you really want? Does hypocrisy attract you? Don't you long to be single-minded in following God? Aren't you frustrated with that tension between wanting to be Christian while underneath it cherishing those misdirected desires? If you're aware of that struggle, you'll want to say what the psalmist does in verse 115, "Away from me, you evildoers." He wants to escape from the pressures to conform to the values around him. He wants to escape from the bad influence of those who use the service of God as a mask for their own interests. I don't think this is just any old evil doing. In verse 118, did you notice he talked in terms of deceitfulness or duplicity? And did you spot the connection between the readings? Jesus quotes verse 115 back at those whose showy religion covers over their wrongdoing. The psalmist is struggling here with a divided heart. There's a note of urgency in his voice. He longs to be in the place of wholehearted love and obedience towards God. Well, how does he get there? Is he just pulling himself up by his psychological bootstraps? Not a bit of it. What swung it for the wavering people of Israel on Mount Carmel was a demonstration that Elijah's God was for real. Fire came down from heaven when he prayed. And here too, the psalmist reminds himself and reminds us that behind the word of God stands the reality of God. Verse 116, "Sustain me according to your promise and I shall live. Do not let my hopes be dashed." That's the problem, isn't it? The reason we waver is that our hopes are not secure. If we were really, really sure of what we claim to believe, we wouldn't be so tempted to hedge our bets. That worm which digs away at us, turning our love for God into a love for all the substitute gods that this world is full of, that worm is a worm of doubt. Did God really say? Is God really real? The psalmist knows that if we're going to get on top of his double-mindedness, he needs a fresh sight of the reality of God. His hope has to be sure. Verse 116, "Don't let my hopes be dashed." Uphold me, sustain me according to your promise. God's word is full of promises to his people. God is a promise-making and a promise-keeping God. The whole story of the Bible is one of God making and keeping promise after promise after promise. God is not an idea, but a person. Only persons can make promises to us. And this person has a proven track record of keeping them every time. When God keeps his promise to us, then we have life. Or verse 117, uphold me and I shall be delivered. God's promises are not simply good intentions. He's a powerful God, a God who can reach out to us wherever we are and who takes us to safety, a God who can deliver against all the odds. That too is the theme of the Bible, taking the little people, the insignificant people, the forgotten people, and making them great. Nothing is more powerful than this God. Nothing can separate us from his love for us. This God is a promise-keeping, faithful God. He's a powerful God. And then we see he's an all-seeing God. Verse 118, you reject all who stray from your decrees, for their deceitfulness is in vain. It makes no sense to preserve a surface respectability because he sees right through it to what's really going on in my heart. God is not fooled by my hypocrisy. That's a rebuke, but it's also a comfort. God can see what is really going on in my heart. And in the midst of all the weakness and deviations and denials and wrong turnings, he sees that in our hearts we say like Peter, Lord, you know that I love you. He's faithful, he's powerful, he's all-seeing. He's also just. Verse 119, all the wicked of the earth you discard like dross, therefore I love your statutes. Humankind is an impure mix. We're in the process of being refined until only the pure gold remains for eternity. The dross on top is skimmed off and thrown away. This is a just God, a God whose burning purity destroys everything unworthy, everything horrible, everything evil in our lives. Every unworthy thought, every mean action has to be burnt away. And then the psalmist finishes this section with this sense that this God is an awesome God. My flesh trembles in fear of you. I stand in awe of your laws. Such power, such purity. If this God is real, we too should be trembling in our seats at the presence of the Almighty. Where is this God? Where can we find this faithful, powerful, all-seeing, just, and awesome God? Give me a glimpse of this God. Surely I will be cured of my divided heart. And we think, if only I was there on Mount Carmel watching Elijah call down fire from heaven, then I'd be sure. If only I'd heard Jesus preach the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, then I'd know. Where can I meet with this God? But you know, the answer is staring us in the face. Your law, your word, your promise, your decrees, your statutes, your laws. Behind the word of God stands the reality of God, and it's as we immerse ourselves in God's word that we encounter this God who is real. This immersing ourselves, this meditating on the whole of God's word is the main message of Psalm 119. It's what the psalmist wants us to understand. But there must be a willingness to be encountered by God as we read it. Look again at verse 115. Away from me, you evildoers, that I may keep the commands of my God. This is the only time in the whole psalm that the psalmist says, my God. He knows that if he is going to cure his divided heart, if God is going to cure his divided heart, he needs a fresh sight of the reality of God. But he also knows he'll only get that fresh sight of the reality of God if he opens himself up to this God. Only if he's prepared to be met by God, to be spoken to by God, will he be cured? My God. So often it's just a swear word, isn't it? We hear it from our friends and colleagues all the time. Oh my God. But it's the one thing they cannot say. We can. Each of us who believes in Jesus, we can say that this faithful, powerful, all-seeing, just and awesome God is my God. And you know, there's a sense in which we're better off than the psalmist back then writing this psalm, better off than watching Elijah trounce the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel, better off even than the disciples listening to Jesus' sermon on the mount. We're better off because we come after them. We know that Jesus Christ is God's word made flesh, as John puts it. Or as Paul puts it, the goal, the culmination, the great climax of this law that the psalmist keeps speaking about. We know that God's judgment is even now in the process of being unfolded as we come to Jesus' cross and divide, some to the left, some to the right. We have the witness of the resurrection of Jesus to assure us that our hope is not a mere dream. We have the down payment of God's Spirit in our hearts, a taste of the joy that is still to come. And we have the testimony of 2,000 years of saints who have made this God their God and had no regrets. So when the worm attacks, and I find my love for God being chewed away at, eaten away, when I'm tempted to build my life on other things, my intelligence, my social capital, my pension, my house, my family, when I'm tempted to put all those good things in the wrong place, I need to say again, no. Verse 114, you, my God, are my refuge and my shield. I have put my hope in your word. It is God alone who is worth living for, forever. Shall we pray? Our Father God, once again, we can only say that we come before you and are painfully aware of the triviality of our lives, the little things we live for, the way we put those things in your place and live for them and worry for them, the way in which our loyalties are split and our hearts divided. And we want to pray, Lord God, that you would cure us of that you would give us each day such a sense of your greatness, your goodness, of your love, of your presence with us, that we would want nothing else. We pray this in the name of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, and for his glory. Amen.
Do take your seats if Julian would like to come back up.
Good number of questions. I'm going to, we don't think we'll get through all of them, but I'll ask the ones that have come up more than once. So someone asks, how should we respond to false prophets? How should we respond to false prophets?
I guess the first problem is identifying the false prophet. And that's Jesus' point, isn't it, in the Sermon on the Mount, that false prophets don't come around with labels hanging around their neck saying, I'm a false prophet. And what he says is you've got to look at the fruit of their lives. You've got to look very carefully at actually what they are living for. Are they living for God and for the gospel? Or are they living for their own ego trips? Yeah, building up a big congregation so that it looks impressive. Are they there for the show, or are they actually there? And that's hard to see. You can only find out if you get to know it and get to know them. So I think the first thing is, and of course we mustn't rush to judgment because we're fallible, frail human beings. And every minister will have their weak spots as well. So that doesn't mean they're a false prophet. So we've got to be careful. And the Bible then gives us our guide, doesn't it? That's the standard by which we test. But once we find teaching that is clearly contrary to what God's given us, once we see a life which leads us to suspect that what they're living for is not actually God and his glory in the gospel, then perhaps we should be looking for a different church. They're a false prophet.
Mm. Yeah. Thank you. A few people asking variations of this question. So someone says, I'm a Christian, but I know I constantly put good things as idols instead of God, much as I don't want to. How can we be assured that we're not among those to whom Jesus will say, I never knew you, away from me, you evildoers? How do we, you know, if we're facing that tension, how do we know?
You may have spotted the fleeting reference to the aftermath of Peter's denial of Jesus. Lord, you know that I love you. And I think that passage is a wonderful one to read when we are conscious of our failings. Because what Peter essentially, Peter's completely emptied out. He's denied Jesus three times, and he has nothing left to say to God. And Jesus says, do you love me? And Peter says, he doesn't even say yes. I mean, he says, you know that I love you. And there's something about there, that, you know, the deepest wellspring of our heart, where we can say to God, look, you know me. And you know that deep down, in spite of all the failings and the weakness and so on, you know that I want to love you. Yeah, and I think that's the comfort we can take, is that to be conscious of the struggle, to be aware of being in that place of needing to go to passages like Peter after he's denied the Lord, and to receive that rebuilding from Jesus, that means we can have confidence. That's the Spirit at work. It's the struggle that shows that God is at work in our lives. Yeah, those who follow false gods blindly don't really struggle. Yeah, they just go for it. So I think something about saying, you know, yes, we're conscious. This is the whole point. The psalm speaks to us not in our perfection, but in our struggle. And if we're conscious of the struggle, we can go back to the Lord. We can go back to God and say, Lord, you know my heart, what I really want.
Thank you. There's a couple I've not asked, but do find Julian over tea if I didn't ask your question.